I want to talk to you for just a few moments this morning along the lines of America, God shed his grace on thee. You know, throughout history, God has not only at certain times chosen individuals to bless, but also the Bible makes it clear there are times when God has chosen to bless nations, and America is one of those nations. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm chapter 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Now, when you think about our American democracy, our republic, we are young compared to all the cultures and civilizations of the world. It was only 235 years ago tomorrow when our forefathers signed the Declaration of Independence, in which they stated that there are certain truths that are inalienable, that God has endowed us, our Creator has endowed us with certain rights. And from the very beginning, they recognize that it is God who gives us our freedom. Ladies and gentlemen, our government does not give us our freedom. God gives us our freedom. If the government gives you the freedom, if our government gives us our freedom, they could take it away. But because God has given us our freedom, no man can take it away. Today, I want to talk a little bit about what Tom Brokaw called this greatest generation. These World War II heroes, those that fought and those that were on the home front, they're called the greatest generation. And I want to answer the question today, what made the greatest generation so great? You know, there are at least three things that you can think about immediately. First of all, they survived the Great Depression. They lived through it. They knew what it was to do without. And then they fought and won the bloodiest, costliest war in human history. And then they came back to America and they were part of the greatest economic and spiritual boom that the world has ever known. In fact, they gave birth to my generation, the baby boomers. And today I want to talk to you not so much about the faith of our forefathers. I seriously want to talk to you, those in my generation and younger generations, about the faith of our fathers. It is my strong belief that America is a great nation, but America is in trouble. We are on a downward spiral. Our foundations are eroding as our moral foundation is decaying. We have lost our moral compass. And listen to me clearly, unless we, younger generations, reclaim the values, the dignity, the decency, and the diligence of this greatest generation, America may not survive very far into the 21st century. You know, my dad was part of that greatest generation. In World War II, he served in the Navy. And I did some research and found out there were a number of ships he served on. He was on the LST, Landing Ship Tank 308, and part of the Sicily invasion. Then later on LST 935, part of the liberation of the Philippines. And he ended the war on the aircraft carrier, the USS Princeton. And you know, my dad never talked very much about some of the things that he went through in battle. But after he died, my brother and sister and I were looking through some of his things, and we found five medals that he had worn, that he'd been awarded during World War II, that he never told us about. And Tom Brokaw said, that is so characteristic of this generation of heroes. They didn't come back bragging about what they had done. They just did a good job and came back and started living their lives again. And this is the kind of generation that we need to emulate. What made this generation the greatest generation? Let me answer that three ways. Number one, they fought for the greatest cause, the cause of freedom. You know, lately around the world, especially in the Middle East, there has been what some have called freedom fever, as if this is something new, but it's nothing new. That's what launched our republic, and it's even scriptural. The Bible says, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." You know, this greatest generation, they didn't choose to go to war. They were forced into war because we as a nation were attacked without provocation on December the 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And if you are alive today and you were living during that time, you remember exactly where you were when you heard that Pearl Harbor had been bombed. I wonder, among all of our World War II veterans, do we have any of you who were are Pearl Harbor survivors. Would you stand up? I know Joe Fritcher was one, but he went to be with the Lord a few months ago. Do we have any other Pearl Harbor survivors? I mean, that was the thing that brought our nation into the war. Let me tell you a little background story. Admiral Chester Nimitz, a great Texan from Fredericksburg, Texas, he was attending a concert in Washington, D.C. when he got a call from Franklin Roosevelt that evening saying, "You are now the commander of the Pacific Fleet. Go to Pearl Harbor and take over." It took a while for him to get there. But when he arrived on Christmas Eve, then the next day on Christmas Day, he took a tour, a boat tour of the damage from the attack on Pearl Harbor. And in his mementos, this is what he wrote. He said, "Such a spirit of despair and defeat existed that one would have thought that the Japs had already won the war." But when he finished his tour, he turned to the young officer next to him, and this is the question he asked on Christmas Day, 1941. He said, "The Japanese made three of the biggest mistakes an attack force could ever make, or God was taking care of America. What do you think it was?" And then he went on to explain in his mementos that he recognized that they made three terrible mistakes. First of all, they attacked on a Sunday morning when 9 out of every 10 sailors were on shore instead of on board the ships. Had they attacked at a time when all the sailors were on board the ships, the casualties, he said, would have been 38,000 instead of 3,000. 800. Number two, he said they neglected to attack the dry docks that were nearby. They were so focused on the ships, they didn't attack the dry docks. Had they destroyed the dry docks at Pearl Harbor, all of the damaged ships would have had to been towed back to California, repaired, and then sent into service. But because the dry docks were nearby, one single tugboat could tow the damaged vessels where they could be repaired, and they were repaired and put into service in less time than it would have taken them to be towed to California. And he said, number three, the biggest strategic mistake is just 5 miles over the hill was every drop of fuel that the Pacific Fleet had in five huge storage tanks. And he said, one pilot in a Japanese plane could have strafed those storage tanks and lit up an inferno that would have destroyed every drop of fuel, but instead they didn't do it. And so he turned to that officer and said, were those mistakes they made, or was it God watching over America? And Admiral Nimitz said he chose that it was God who was taking care of America. But you know, the Japanese thought they had rendered this nation helpless. But what they had done, they had awakened a sleeping giant. And there were such amazing leaders during this time. For instance, Admiral Bull Halsey, when he saw the damage at Pearl Harbor, this is the remark he made. He said, "When we get through with them, the only place Japanese will be spoken will be in hell." Those are the kinds of leaders that we had that led us into World War II. They were fighting for the greatest cause for freedom. But number two, I think they're the greatest generation because they made the greatest sacrifices. You know what? My generation, younger generations, we don't know anything about sacrifice. This generation truly understood what it was to make a sacrifice. And I'm not only talking about those 400,000 American soldiers who paid the supreme sacrifice and died in battle. I'm talking about those soldiers who went to battle and returned. And I'm talking about the families that were left behind to fight the war on the home front. You know, those of us that are younger, we have no idea what it was to go through that time of rationing. Here's one of the posters that was popular during World War II, reminding Americans that you do with less so that they, our soldiers, will have enough. Rationing gives you your fair share. Ladies and gentlemen, during World War II, they passed out ration books to every family in America. How many of you remember the rationing books? Old enough to remember it? Sure. You might have had money, but that didn't mean you could buy something in the store unless you had a ration book for it. Food was rationed. Tires, sugar, meat, gasoline, nylon, and other items. You talk about gasoline. We don't know what it is to sacrifice like they sacrificed. One half of all cars in the United States got a little sticker that said A on the windshield. And you know what that meant? That meant you could get 4 gallons of gasoline a week. That's all. 4 gallons of gasoline a week. If you were a B, means you had a more important job, you could get 8 gallons of gasoline a day. I mean, people had to think about, how am I going to plan my life so that I can help the war effort? But they gladly sacrificed. And you know what else? During World War II, do you know what the speed limit was in the United States? 35 miles an hour. They called it the victory speed limit to save thousands and thousands of gallons of fuel so they could be used in tanks, in airplanes, and help our soldiers. I mean, folks, I wonder how many of us today would be willing to drive 35 miles an hour if it meant defeating Al-Qaeda and defeating the dependence we have on the Arab oil. I wonder, would we be willing to do that? You see, we live in a nation of people who sometimes think just the opposite. They're asking the question, how much can my government give to me? My government owes me this much. And this greatest generation, they never said, how much can the government give to me? They said, how much can I give to help the war effort? You know, families planted victory gardens during World War II. In fact, in 1945, there were 20 million victory gardens planted all over the United States. And in that one year alone, 40% of all the produce in America was grown in these victory gardens. You know, there's a columnist by the name of Brett McKay, and he comments on this spirit of sacrifice and compares it to our generations today. And he writes, they learned to live on less and be grateful for the things they had, no matter how humble. It didn't take a new Wii, that's a game, by the way, to brighten their Christmas morning. An orange at the bottom of a stocking was enough to knock their socks off. This was not the generation that purchased Corvettes to soothe their midlife crisis. No, the generation that equated success with the purchase of a McMansion. This generation was thrilled to move into their own home, a small house, which at 750 square feet was as big as some people's garages are today. One of the mottos of the greatest generation was, use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Of course, it's hard to make it do if you don't know how to fix it, and thus handiness was also central to this generation's frugality. In our day, when men are obsessing about finding themselves, their holy grail of a woman, and their passion, the greatest generation's uncomplicated approach to life is refreshing. They didn't go on diets. They simply ate whole foods. They didn't exercise. They stayed thin, working on jobs and working around the house. They didn't obsess about their relationships. These men just found a gal they loved and married her and stayed married to her. They always looked sharp, but they never fussed with fashion trends. They didn't mull over which appliance better suited their personality and image. They just bought the machine that worked the best. They didn't think about how to get things done. They just got them done. There's a lot that my generation and younger generations can learn from this greatest generation because they understood sacrifice. Well, the third thing, and I think the main reason this is the greatest generation, is because they had the greatest trust in God. The greatest trust in God. You know, this generation really were part of a spiritual awakening that really took place here in America during the war, because there never before has there been a higher percentage of Americans who attended church. Even though you're rationed to 4 gallons of gasoline a week, church was still a priority, and there were more prayers prayed. You know, there were many important battles in World War II, but perhaps the turning point, at least in Europe, was the Normandy invasion. On June the 6th, 1944, the largest amphibious invasion in the history of warfare, involving over 5,000 ships, landing over 160,000 troops. I wonder if any of our veterans here today were part of the Normandy invasion. If you were, would you stand up right now? Any of you part of the Normandy invasion, please stand up and let us honor you. Yes, sir. Normandy invasion. The night after the morning of the invasion, President FDR went on the radio and did something that no president has done since. He not only asked America to pray for our troops, he led our nation in prayer. And I quote, he said that night on radio, last night when I spoke to you about the fall of Rome, I knew that at that moment troops of the United States and our allies were crossing the channel in another and greater operation. It has come to pass with success thus far, and so in this poignant hour, I ask you to join with me in prayer. he led the nation in prayer. He started by saying, Almighty God, our sons this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. And, O Lord, he prayed later on, give us faith. Give us faith in thee. Faith in our united crusade. And yes, he used that word crusade. With thy blessing, he prayed, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. And he ended by saying, thy will be done, Almighty God. What I think we need in America today is not only a president who says, pray for America. We need a president who will lead us in prayer for America. We need someone who will say unashamedly, let's pray to Almighty God and ask his blessings and protection upon our nation. Stephen Ambrose is a historian, and he comments on the spirituality and the renewal that happened that surrounded praying for D-Day. He said, the impulse to pray during the time of the invasion was overwhelming in America. Across the United States, church bells rang as a solemn reminder to national unity and a call to prayer. Special services were held in every church and synagogue in the land. Pews were jammed with worshipers. The Liberty Bell rang on D-Day for the first time in 109 years. And then the Philadelphia mayor led a prayer for that city. And then I continue to quote Stephen Ambrose. He said, the Supreme Allied Commander, Dwight Eisenhower, called D-Day a great crusade. President Roosevelt called for faith in our united crusade. And he said, the media that crucified George W. Bush for uttering the word crusade in 2001 offered no criticism in 1944. Remember also that the 9,387 Americans are buried above Normandy's bloody Omaha Beach, where so many were slaughtered on D-Day. They're not buried beneath some trite coexist or tolerance bumper stickers. They're buried beneath 9,387 pristine white marble symbols of our Western faith, stars of David and crosses of Jesus Christ. The truth is that in the anxious hours of D-Day, Americans embraced the God of the Bible. That is, in 1944, a conservative people clinging to their guns and religion actually saved the world. Thank God for that generation who prayed for America to protect our nation and protect our soldiers. You know, I'm somewhat of a student of presidential trivia, and I've done an in-depth study of the inaugurations of the presidents. You know, the typical inauguration speech is about 20 to 30 to 40 minutes, somewhere around in there. But you know what the shortest inauguration speech in history was? George Washington's second inauguration speech had 135 words and lasted less than 1 minute. You know the longest inauguration speech? It was given by President William Henry Harrison, our ninth president. He spoke for almost 2 hours in a cold, wet day, not wearing a hat or an overcoat. 32 days later, President Harrison died from pneumonia. He was replaced by the vice president, someone perhaps you've heard of, John Tyler, who chose not to make an inauguration speech. George Washington's inauguration speech was the shortest. But you know what the second shortest inauguration speech in history was? It was FDR's fourth inauguration speech in January 20th, 1945. Took less than 3 minutes. Within 3 months of giving this speech, FDR would be dead. Within 5 months of giving this speech, Europe would have surrendered. Within 8 months of giving this speech, Japan surrendered. But what struck me as I read this last inauguration speech was, as he finished it, how much he talked about our nation's dependence upon God. Here's what he said. This sounds like a sermon, but this is a presidential inauguration. The Almighty God has blessed our land in many ways. He has given our people stout hearts and strong arms with which to strike mighty blows for freedom and truth. He's given to our country a faith which has become the hope of all peoples in an anguished world. So we pray to him now for the vision to see our way clearly, to the way that leads to a better life for ourselves and for all our fellow men, to achieve to the achievement of his will to peace on earth. 8 times in that speech he made reference to God and God's blessing upon our nation. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to go back and we need to recapture the values, the diligence, the decency of this greatest generation if we're long for this world. You know, most people around the world don't recognize the Star Spangled Banner. Seriously, most nations around the world believe that America the Beautiful is our national anthem. For instance, in 1972, when Richard Nixon made his historic trip to China, the choir sang America the Beautiful to him. And you know what the Chinese word for America is? It is Meiguan, which literally translates beautiful land. Beautiful land. And I recall in 1993 when we were in the former Soviet Union singing America the Beautiful, how that opera house filled with 3,700 people who had been under the boot of communism, godless communism, for 70 years, as we began to sing, they stood to their feet. And then as we choked up and couldn't sing any longer, they began to sing the words to America the Beautiful. Ours is a nation and a freedom that the nations of the world envy. You know the words, "O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesties above the fruited plain. America, America." And you know why America is great? Because God shed his grace on thee. But look at this next line. "And crown thy," not greed, "crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea." The reason America has been blessed is because we have been a good nation with good biblical morals. President Reagan quoted that old adage that said, "America is great because America is good. But if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." And on this day that we honor these World War II veterans, this greatest generation, let us commit ourselves that we will embrace the values, the priorities, the decency, the dignity of this greatest generation. God bless you and God bless America.